Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn back to the Gospel of John. We've been away from John for a month to take a break for the December holidays. But let's come back to our study, and we are in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, approaching the end of this great Gospel. Chapter 19, which we saw before the break, John showed us the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and then in chapter 20, he switches attention to, of course, Christ's resurrection and the appearances after the resurrection. Verses 1 through 18, which is our last study, we saw that on Sunday morning, resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John discovered the empty tomb, and then moments later, Mary, in fact, actually saw and spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. She comes to the apostles in verse 18. She comes running to them. She announces to them, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them all the things that he'd said to her. Well, in the next five verses then, verses 19 through 23 of John 20, John details another appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ following his resurrection. This one is on Sunday evening. Let's pick it up in verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Now, John's concern in this little text is really twofold. He is reporting a second post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, the second one in his gospel anyway. And furthermore, he gives here what is basically his Great Commission, John's version of the Great Commission. It's a completely different event than that which we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but this is John's version. Here in truncated, compacted form, John records an initial version of Jesus' commission to his disciples to preach the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins. Now, as I said, since we've been away from the Gospel of John for a month, let me ease us back into our study by picking up with the historical flow of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and the events that follow. It'll be an easy way for us to kind of just ease back into this. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane about midnight on Thursday of the Passion Week. Do you remember from midnight Thursday through 9 a.m. Friday, Jesus is subjected to six trials, three Jewish, three Roman. Although Pilate finally at the end of all that declared Jesus to be without guilt, in fact, the vengeful, manipulating religious leaders pressed Pilate to crucify Jesus anyway. And Pilate gave in to their manipulation, as you remember. Jesus then was crucified, having borne the sins of the world in the 3 hours from noon until 3 in the afternoon on Friday. Jesus declared the ransom payment to be complete, to be finished, and gave up his soul in physical death. The Roman soldiers, having confirmed that Jesus in fact was dead, turned his body over to Joseph of Arimathea for burial. Jesus' body then was in the tomb for the closing hours of Friday, all day Saturday, and the opening hours of Sunday, 3 days in Jewish reckoning. On that Sunday morning, with all the prophecies about Jesus' death fulfilled, and with the Father perfectly pleased and satisfied with his atoning work, Jesus was raised from the dead, the stamp of approval that our justification indeed was finished. Now, as you study the Scripture, besides that, what you also find is that there are recorded in the New Testament 11 post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. 11 post-resurrection appearances. Most of them, 10 of them, taking place in the 40 days following his resurrection. The Gospels record 9 of those. Paul mentions 2 more in 1 Corinthians 15. And again, so that we'll know where this little section of John 20 fits in the overall picture of the historical flow, let me just survey those 11 appearances for you. The first appearance of Jesus confirming his resurrection was to the women. It was early on Sunday morning. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 28. They'd seen the empty tomb, they'd seen the angels, and were running to tell the disciples when Jesus himself appeared to them. And that's appearance number one. Jesus' second appearance was to Mary Magdalene, who had come back to the tomb a bit later with Peter and John. They leave, she is lingering, and she sees the Lord then moments after the others, Peter and John, have gone. We saw that last time in our study of John 20, verses 1 through 18. That took place also on Sunday morning, early, near the tomb. Now, by noon, as you can imagine, the reports of Jesus' resurrection that the women have brought to the apostles, those reports are starting to spread like wildfire through Jesus' followers. Most of them didn't know what to think. I mean, they saw Jesus die. They knew he was dead. Do we believe the women? What is going on here? There is massive confusion. You see that in the third appearance of Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 24 and we'll see the third appearance of Jesus following his resurrection. Matthew chapter 24. To this point it has been the women. Now there are a couple of men who are involved. It's now Sunday afternoon. Two of Jesus' followers, a man named Cleopas and an unnamed friend, are trudging along the road that runs from Jerusalem to a small village called Emmaus, which is about 11 kilometers east of Jerusalem. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. They haven't got it yet, have they? And so these two disciples sadly explained to this friendly traveler that the one whom they had hoped would be the Messiah had in fact been crucified. Verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to them, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed, in word, in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see." Well, that's the state of confusion and uncertainty in which most of Jesus' followers, except the handful of ladies, that most of them are in on this Sunday afternoon. Can we hope or can we not? Is Jesus dead or is he alive? We're not even sure what to think. As you remember, what Jesus did next is he explained the Old Testament prophecies about his death and his resurrection to these men. The reason he blinds their eyes at first, I believe, is so their confidence will be in the Scripture and not in an experience. And so once he has taught them that, in fact, the resurrection, death and resurrection of the Messiah is taught in the Old Testament, and their confidence then is in the Scripture, then he opens their eyes, because it is the Word of God that is more sure than any experience. And indeed, of course, they do recognize him. Then, verse 30, when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. He had apparently done this many times before, not just in the Passover meal. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" I would have given a lot to be there that day, a piece of lint in Cleopas's pocket, to listen to the living God exegete the Old Testament. I would have loved to have been there. I wasn't, unfortunately. But they were, and their hearts were burning. They said, our hearts were on fire while he was preaching. He was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us. Well, news of this third appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ is a little too exciting to keep to themselves. The Lord indeed is resurrected. So these two men gird themselves up and they sprint back to Jerusalem to report to the 11. What they found when they arrived, though, is that Jesus had preceded them. He can travel faster than they can. He had preceded them to Jerusalem and had, in fact, already appeared a fourth time. And that appearance was to Simon Peter. Perhaps Peter was overwhelmingly discouraged and the Lord just graciously appears to him to drag Peter back up out of that. So, verse 33. And when they got up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So it's the core of the disciples and then a larger group. And they said to them, they said to Cleopas and friend, the Lord really is risen. He's appeared to Simon. And then they began to relate their experiences on the road, and how they recognized him by the breaking of the bread. And so by Sunday evening, Jesus has appeared to four different people or groups of people. And then to cap off that resurrection day, Jesus appeared to this very group that is together. This group of disciples at the very moment that they are discussing the four earlier appearances, Jesus appears in their midst. This is appearance number 5. All taking place on that first Sunday. Verse 36. And while they were telling these things, so Cleopas and friend are telling them what has happened, he himself stood in their midst. And he said to them, peace be with you. This is the very same appearance that John records in our text in John chapter 20. Same one. As is typical, Luke and John record different but complementary details, but it's clearly the same appearance. It is the fifth that day. The fifth. Present at this appearance are the 12 minus Judas and, of course, Thomas, who will have to get appearance later, a week later, to convince him. So you got the 12 minus Judas and Thomas. You got Cleopas and friend who have arrived and given their breathless report. And it seems from what Luke says, a broader circle of disciples perhaps are there as well. That's number 5. Now, we'll come back to that one because, as I said, that's the one that we will see in John. Turn back to John 20, though, and let me just walk you through the rest of the recorded appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ following his resurrection. The sixth recorded appearance takes place a week after this Sunday that we have just looked at. It's also recorded in John chapter 20, and it is the appearance, which I said, which Jesus so memorably confronts and convinces Thomas. He had not been in that earlier appearance on the resurrection Sunday, and so Thomas needs a little more convincing. The disciples are still in Jerusalem a week later, and you might ask, well, why are they there? Well, the answer is pretty easy. You remember that following the day of Passover, there was actually a whole week of Jewish feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the whole Jewish world came together in Jerusalem, not just for the Passover day, but in fact for the whole week that followed. And so there was a whole series of religious ceremonies, and it was one of the grand events of the year. And so the disciples naturally are still there for that Feast of Unleavened Bread week. Verse 26. After 8 days, which would include the Sunday that has already been mentioned, Resurrection Sunday. So it's the next Sunday. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. He stood in their midst. He said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, the only one who hadn't been there last time, he says, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, the capstone statement of this gospel, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Well, that's appearance number 6. Now, once that Feast of Unleavened Bread week was over, the disciples naturally returned to their homes in Jerusalem. That's what they would usually have done. In fact, They returned to their homes in Galilee, and that's what they would normally have done. In fact, Jesus had instructed them to do that, according to Matthew 28. And therefore, the next set of appearances of the risen Christ happen in Galilee. Appearances 7, 8, and 9. Appearance number 7 was on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another name for the lake we call the Sea of Galilee. And that is recorded in John 21. This is appearance number 7, and coincidentally, 7 disciples were present at this appearance. John 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. He manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, James and John, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll come with you. That was their jobs, after all. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing, which describes very well most of my fishing experiences as well. Verse 4, but when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Oh, thanks for that, right? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, being Peter, rips off his outer garment, jumps into the sea, and swims to the shore. Right? That's appearance number 7, and this is the appearance where Peter is 3 times restored for each one of his denials. We'll see that in a few weeks' time. Now, the 8th appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ also took place in Galilee. 8th recorded appearance. It is the Great Commission passage of Matthew chapter 28. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. You say, well, when was that? Undoubtedly, that's the Great Commission appearance. There's no doubt that that's what Paul is referring to there. At that point, the largest percentage of Jesus' followers lived in Galilee because that's where the largest percentage of his ministry years had been spent. And so that's where he revealed himself to that large group. Now, it would be wrong for us to think that most of these appearances, a couple of them were, but it would be wrong for us to think that all these appearances were some kind of momentary, 3-minute, here and gone kind of appearances. Not at all. The gospel accounts are necessarily compacted, of course. Therefore, they feel very short. However, hours and probably whole days were spent by Jesus with his followers and the disciples, the apostles specifically, in his post-resurrection appearances. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus appeared to them repeatedly over the 40 days, probably more than are recorded. He appeared to them repeatedly, and it says there that he gave them extensive instruction about the kingdom of God. And so we're not talking about, a 2-minute appearance here or there. Right? Maybe with Mary Magdalene and the women, yes, but these appearances to the apostles, they are extended and they are full of theological instruction and explanation. Now, as I said earlier, not all of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances are recorded in the Gospels. And let me mention a couple that aren't. First, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus also appeared to his brother, James, who up to that point had not believed in Jesus. He is a skeptic. His own brother is healing the sick, raising the dead, and walking on water. But you know how it is with brothers, right? He doesn't believe. Well, the extended grace of a private appearance is given to Jesus' half-brother, James, to bring him and probably the rest of his siblings, I would imagine, to faith. Jesus has grace on his own family. James did believe then when the Lord appeared to him and quickly became a leader in the early church and is mentioned often in the book of Acts. A 10th recorded appearance of Jesus took place not in Galilee, but back in Jerusalem, and this one is recorded in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So this will be appearance number 10. 9th was to James. This is now the 10th. God's official start date for the church was going to be the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. We know that. Pentecost was a feast that took place, as the name suggests, Penta, took place 50 days after Passover. It is in the Old Testament also called the Feast of Harvest. And so that feast took place 50 days after Passover. The church's formal beginning would not be in an obscure Galilean fishing village. It would be at the center of the universe as far as the Jews were concerned. It would be in Jerusalem. That seems fitting. Therefore, Jesus instructed the apostles to leave Galilee again and travel back to Jerusalem for one final appearance. You see, that seems like a lot of trips. Well, in fact, all Jewish males were required by the Old Testament to attend the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost. And so Jesus' disciples, as faithful believers in Yahweh, would have been going back to Jerusalem anyway for that feast. So it's not any extra burden for them to do this. In this case, they went 10 days early. They went so that they will be in Jerusalem 10 days early, because Jesus' ascension is 40 days after his resurrection. So they can't just show up the day before Pentecost. They have to show up a little bit earlier. So 10 days before the feast, and they're going to be then there to see Jesus' ascension and to spend 10 days preparing, praying for the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And so, 10 days before Acts 2, in the beginning of that feast of Pentecost, Jesus appears to the apostles one last time as a group. This is his ascension appearance. It's recorded at the end of Luke 24. It's recorded there, again, compacted, right? And in Acts chapter 1. Luke takes out all the time in between, makes it sound like it happens immediately, but we know from Acts chapter 1 that it happened 40 days later. That's appearance number 10. And of course, the final or 11th appearance that we would have to add of the risen Christ was to Paul, to Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. We have to put that one in, even though it happens years later. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, said, "He lastly appeared to me as one untimely born." But Paul would in fact be converted at that moment and would become a full-fledged apostle, one who had seen the risen Christ. That took place about 4 years after Jesus' resurrection. So that gives you the flow then of all of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Now, the one that interests us today is appearance number 5. It's number 5. It is the 5th of Resurrection Sunday. It takes place on that Sunday evening. In it, John combines proof of the resurrection and a micro version of the Great Commission. Now, as we look at this text, what we'll see is that Jesus gives 5 gifts or 5 endowments to his disciples in this appearance. 5 gifts or 5 endowments, and we'll cover them one at a time. The first gift or first endowment that he gives them is peace. He gives them peace. Pick up in John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on the first day, Sunday, first day of the week, Jesus has risen from the dead early that morning. The first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were, for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, they're a little bit afraid, are the disciples. You can understand why. It's Sunday evening. On Thursday, their Lord and leader had been arrested, tried, and the next day executed. It's natural that these men are a little bit fearful still. They're fearful that the Sanhedrin might make a sweep of Jerusalem and arrest all of Jesus' prominent followers. And they, as the 12, minus Judas, would certainly be ones who would be arrested. So they're a little bit afraid. So they're meeting behind closed doors, meeting in secret. The doors are closed, the doors are locked. That's the verb tense communicates that. It's perfect. They're closed and they're really closed, right? They're closed and they're locked. The word doors is plural. The street door is closed and locked. The upper room door is closed and locked. Everything's locked. Cleopas and friends have arrived moments before, enthusiastically blurting out their story. They've been let in, the doors have been locked again. Peter has also, sometime that afternoon, seen the Lord privately. The evidence is starting to stack up, right? The evidence is stacking up. And then, in the midst of that, as they're talking about it, do we believe the women alone? Well, now it's Cleopas now, and now Peter. And what do we do with this? And in the midst of all that, Jesus appears. The Lord is just there. He appears suddenly in their midst. He has either passed through the doors unhindered by their physical barrier, or he has supernaturally unlocked the doors, as the angels did in Acts 5 and Acts 12 when they let the apostles out of prison. In either case, a miracle clearly has taken place. The wording to me seems to suggest that Jesus entered the room without actually having to open the doors. He's just there. Now, according to Luke chapter 24, Jesus ate a fish during this appearance. They're a little bit nervous. Is this a ghost? Is it a spirit being? Well, the fact that the fish didn't end up on the floor when Jesus swallowed it proves something very important. This is a physical resurrection from the dead. It's not some kind of ghostly appearance, some kind of hallucination or something like that. Jesus is there. He is real. He is physical. But he is in no way hindered by closed, locked doors. Neither space, the distance from Emmaus to Jerusalem, nor things like doors and walls are of any hindrance to him at all. And because the disciples are terrified, you understand, by Jesus' sudden appearance among them, he spoke to them gently. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, that's actually just the common, familiar greeting, shalom in Hebrew. It's not anything dramatic in a sense, but the fact that Jesus repeats it again in verse 21 tells us that he's saying a little more than just hello when he says to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And the fact that he says it a second time tells us that this is more than just a greeting. He has elevated that greeting to become a very important theological point. Jesus is the good shepherd. And what the shepherd does is he brings peace to skittish, nervous sheep. In Luke 24, Jesus said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Peace be with you." These nervous, startled, apprehensive men, well, they need peace. And since indeed he is the Prince of Peace, Jesus gladly gives it. That's the first gift, the first endowment that Jesus gives them in this appearance. It is the gift of peace. Now, in verse 20, Jesus gives them something else, a second gift, and this is proof. Jesus gives them proof of his physical resurrection. Gift number two. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Initially, they're doubtful. Initially, they're fearful. But he gives them proof. And when they realize it really is Jesus, and they can touch him, feel him, and he's not just a ghost or something, right? When they realize it really is Jesus, they rejoice. Now, Peter, Cleopas, and Cleopas' friend, they've got a head start. Hopefully, I would imagine they rejoiced immediately. They've already seen the Lord. The others, however, they naturally need that little bit of a push start. And so the Lord gives it to them. The others require a little more proof, and Jesus gives it. He shows them the scars on his hands or wrists. The word was the same in Greek. Shows them the scars on his wrists, nails there, and then the mark of the spear thrust in his side. Luke says he showed him his feet as well. And she says, "Look, see here, it's me. See the scars." Just a thought. When you get to heaven, this strikes me. When you get to heaven, you'll have no problem picking Jesus out. There'll be a lot of reasons for that, right? I think he'll be a little more glorious, even though the rest of us will be glorified too. I think you'll have no problem picking him out. But there'll be maybe a reason you wouldn't think of that you'll be able to pick Jesus out, and the reason is he'll be the only one with scars. We'll all have glorified, perfect bodies. But to set him apart eternally, Jesus the God-man, his physical body will retain forever the scars of his crucifixion. Years ago, the songwriter Michael Card captured that marvelously in his song, "Known by the Scars." He said, "The marks of death that God chose never to erase. The wounds of love's eternal mark. When the kingdom comes with its perfected sons, he will be known by the scars." See, Jesus' scars will be a commemoration, eternal medal of honor, worn by the Lamb of God forever in heaven, setting him apart as the reason the rest of us are there. So that's the proof. That's the proof that Jesus gives them. He says, "It's really me. It's a physical body." He eats the fish in Luke 24 to show them that he's real. He's physical. He is physically resurrected from the dead, and the scars are the proof and the evidence that it is He. And the gathered disciples, of course, rejoice. They rejoice when they see it. Jesus had prophesied that moment for them, in fact, in the last meal before their arrest. In John 16:20, in reference to His death and His resurrection, Jesus said to them, You will weep and lament. You will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. At this moment, 3 days of weeping are replaced by eternal joy. So Jesus has given them peace, and He's given them proof. Let's move to a third endowment, a third gift. Jesus has not come merely to calm their hearts. He has come to give them a mission. Now, I'm going to give you a P word in just a moment, but hold on to it. Right? You're going to like this one. Jesus comes not merely as Savior here, not merely as Shepherd, not merely as Comforter. He does come as all that. But in fact, Jesus comes into their midst at this moment as Captain, as Commander, as Lord, capital L. He has called them, He has trained them, He has protected them for 3 years. Now He is going to send them. He is going to send them. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As," He's building a comparison, "as the Father has sent me, I also send you." This is a verse of authority. It is a verse of authority. It's a verse of authoritative sending. "As in the same way my Father has sent me the Son, so now I will authoritatively send you." It is a captain commanding his troops. And so Jesus' gift to them here is Himself. He's giving Himself to them as sender. And to keep our P's rolling, we're going to have peace, proof, and now the third gift is potentate, which means a powerful ruler, right? Right? Potentate, spell it however you want. It's okay. Jesus is commander. He is Lord. He is sender. He is potentate. He has authority over them. "As the Father has sent me, so now with that same kind of divine authority, I'm sending you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." The excellent commentator Leon Morris writes, "The thought that the Father has sent the Son is one of the master thoughts of this gospel." And Morris is right. John 8:42, "I have not come on my own initiative, but He," the Father, "sent me." John 6:57, "The living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 8:20, "I speak these things as the Father taught me." In short, what Jesus is saying here to the disciples is the Father's authoritative sending of me, the co-eternal, consubstantial, co-equal Son, God of very God, the Father's sending of me is now going to be the model of me sending you. That same authority now will be what I send you with. "As the Father has sent me, so I, as the divine Son, send you." I was His sent one. You will be my sent ones. The word apostle is not used here, but the word sent is apostello. In Greek, it is sent. They are His apostles. The Father sent, the Son submitted and served. Flawlessly, joyfully, enthusiastically, submissively. That is to become the model. The Father sends, here's how the Son responds. Now the Son is sending. How will His sent ones respond? What are they to do? They are to do the same that their Lord did. Christ submitted to the Father, and so they now, the sent ones, the apostles, are to submit flawlessly, obediently, joyfully, following His will and His plan. They will speak the words that Jesus has taught them. They will live by the life that Jesus gives them. They will serve under His authority. He is their sender, capital S. He is the potentate, the power whom they serve. The content of the mission is not under consideration yet. Only the pattern of the sending and its authority and submission. The Father sent the Son. And so the Son now sends His sent ones. And they are to imitate their Lord in His submission. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28, just so you see I'm not making much of little. Matthew chapter 28, Christ as potentate, Christ as Lord and sender and captain, actually dominates this more familiar announcement of the commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples. Verse 16 of Matthew 28 says they proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain Jesus had designated. And they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Some were doubtful. Not the 12, not those who had seen Him in Jerusalem. They're not doubtful. But there's a whole group now of followers from Galilee who have not seen the Lord yet. They've heard the reports, but they have not seen with their eyes. And so those who had seen Him previously worshipped, some were doubtful. Jesus comes close and all questions are answered. All doubts are removed. And then Jesus says this. He came up and He spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." What's that? That's potentate. That's a potent power. That's the Lord. That's the authority. That's the captain saying, here is your assignment. Troops, here's what you're going to do. And so turn back to John 20 and realize what Jesus here says. Here is the Father authoritatively sent Me, and I joyfully submitted to that. Served Him, loved Him, obeyed Him. So now I am sending you, and you will joyfully serve Me and love Me and obey Me. I am your Lord. I am your commander. Father, send Me, I send you. William Barclay says, these men were to be a mouth to speak for Jesus, feet to run upon His errands, hands to do His work. They'll be His witnesses, in fact, Acts says, even to the ends of the earth, won't they? Now, to do that, to be His witnesses, to be His sent ones, to do all that He is going to command them to do, they need not just a command to do it. They need power. They need empowerment to do this. How is Peter, who's still trying to recover from denying Christ 3 times, how in the world is he going to become now a sent one to proclaim the message of Christ? How is this going to work? Peter, and indeed all the others, they need power. And so that's gift number 4. Gift or endowment number 4 here in this appearance of Jesus is power. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you. Verse 22. When He had said this, He breathed on them, and He said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Receive the Holy Spirit. The power that Jesus promises them, in fact, is a person, isn't it? God, the Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead, third member of the Trinity. He is the power that they will need to carry out their mission. Jesus breathes on them here. It's a symbolic thing. It's a fitting symbol because the Greek word pneuma could mean both breath, like pneumonia, right? Could mean both breath and spirit. And so He breathes on them as a symbol of transferring the Spirit to them. The full and official coming of the Holy Spirit would be on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And this is either a symbolic anticipation of that event or else a preliminary gift of the Spirit to get them through the next month and a half. And it's impossible to decide which, pick whichever one you want. It's either a symbolic anticipation of Acts 2 or else it's a preliminary gift of the Spirit just to get them through the next month and a half. Now, what's important for us to understand here is Jesus is sharing with them what He Himself received. He is sharing with them what He received because when the Father sent Him, what did the Father give the Son so He could carry out His mission? The Holy Spirit. Jesus says, now I am in the position of sender, and I will give you that same gift, that same empowerment. John 3:34 says that the Father gave the Son the Spirit without measure in the incarnation. Luke 3 records of Jesus' baptism. Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him. It was visible to those who were there in bodily form like a dove. Luke 4:14 then says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He starts to preach, do miracles. News about him spread through all of the surrounding district. And so when the Father sent the Son, though the Son is God, a very God, he nonetheless empowers him or gives him the Holy Spirit. Jesus is now the new sender. He is the mission commander. And so he gives the ones that he is sending the same power, the same Spirit, to indwell them. According to John 14, the Spirit will be their permanent indwelling comforter and teacher. According to John 15, the Spirit will be the steel I-beam backbone that they need to face opposition and persecution. According to John 16, the Spirit would be a part of their ministry to prick the conscience of sinners so they would come to repentance, so that they would respond to the gospel preaching of the apostles. He will be the Spirit of truth who would guide them into the writing of the New Testament scriptures so they could have full confidence that what they wrote was the very words of God. So the Holy Spirit is exactly the person and power that they need. And they're going to be sent on this mission. He is exactly the person and the power they need to carry out the Christ-assigned mission. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at the book of Acts to see examples of that fulfilled. You can jot down Acts 4:31. It's probably the most obvious and most directly stated, though there are many others, example of the Spirit empowering the disciples to do Christ's work. Acts 4:31 is when the persecution starts. They have this prayer meeting. And it says, "And when they prayed, the place where they are gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Jesus said, 'I'm sending you on a mission, and the power I am giving you to carry it out is the person of the Holy Spirit.'" And that is exactly what Acts shows happening. Christ sends. He sends them indwelt by God the Spirit, the power they need. And so at this appearance, to his disciples on Sunday evening on that resurrection day, fifth one that day, Jesus gives them peace. He gives them proof of his resurrection body. He gives them himself as potentate, as sender. And he gives them the power that they'll need as they are sent, the Holy Spirit. So, but we haven't talked about the mission yet. What is the mission they're being sent on? What is the task that they're being given to do? What will the apostles focus on? Are they going to focus on social moral reformation, social upliftment projects, political action, reforming the Roman Empire and government? What will they do? They're being given a mission, and that mission is very clear. It is gospel preaching. They're given a mission of gospel preaching. The fifth gift, or the fifth endowment, that Jesus gives them in this passage, this mini great commission, an initial one, is a proclamation, a message to proclaim. And that message is about the forgiveness of sins. Now, John puts it in one of his usual complicated sort of ways, so we'll take it apart here. But it's clear enough what he's saying. Jesus says in verse 22, "Receive the Holy Spirit, the power you need." And he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Well, on the initial level, we can immediately arrive at this conclusion. The mission that Jesus has given these guys is about sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Because that's what he talks about. The mission is about sin, repentance, faith, and forgiveness. In fact, I want you to turn now over to Luke chapter 24, because John truncates or compacts Jesus' teaching on this evening. He was with them for an extended time that night. John squashes it down to just fit it into his gospel. Luke actually gives us a little more detail. Same evening, same instruction. Luke gives us a little more detail. And so let's look there. He gives us the content of the proclamation that they are to be making. Verse 36 of Luke 24, Jesus stood in their midst, said, "Peace be with you." They're startled. They think they're seeing a spirit or a ghost. Jesus says, verse 39, "Look at my hands and my feet. See, it's really me. I'm flesh and blood, not a ghost." Right? Verse 41, he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" They give him a piece of broiled fish. He ate it, right? It's really him. It's a real Jesus, physical, risen from the dead. Now, verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds. The door is creaking, the hinges are rusty. But he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it was written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. And then he promises to empower them with the Spirit. Christ is potentate. Christ is Lord. He is authoritative sender. And the mission that he is sending them on is to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so, turn back to John 20 now, and so we can see that behind what John is saying there, though it might seem a little obscure, is that instruction. That instruction. Now, what John concludes from Jesus' statements this evening, what John includes has a specific emphasis. They're going to proclaim the message of forgiveness, but what John wants you to understand and them to understand is that they would do it with all the authority of God behind them. And that's what's part of the kind of technical grammar that Jesus uses here. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have already, it's perfect, they're already in a state of being forgiven. This would be what theologians like to call a divine passive. God's invisible here, but he's the one doing the action. Right? Who's doing this? Well, God. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have already been forgiven them by God. You're just proclaiming to them the announcement of forgiveness. And in fact, God is saying here, I have indeed forgiven them if they repent. If you retain the sins of any, if the apostles say, you know what, you haven't repented, you're not forgiven. Well, God has retained them because God has promised not to forgive the sins of those who do not repent. So that's the idea. This is not teaching Roman Catholic confession or absolution or anything like that. The Pharisees rightly pointed out in Mark chapter 2 that only God can forgive sins. As I said, the grammar here is a little bit unique. If you forgive the sins of any, they have already been in a state of having been forgiven. God's already done it because he's promised the one who is repentant that they are forgiven. The apostles could authoritatively promise what God had promised. The guys on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches repentance. When they repented, Peter could look them in the eye and say, you are forgiven. Why could he do that? Because Jesus says, you will be proclaiming to them what God has already done. If they repent, God has forgiven them. So the disciples' gospel preaching would assure people that if they genuinely repented, their sins were guaranteed to be in a state of forgiveness before God. You see, as a preacher, I have no power to forgive anyone. I have no power to retain anyone's sins. I can authoritatively proclaim God's promise, though. When I say in a counseling session to a person who is not repentant, when I say to them, you are under God's judgments, their sins are not retained because I say so. I'm just acknowledging what God has promised in his word he's already doing. Right? In the same way, when I assure a repentant person that he is forgiven, it's not because I have announced it, it's because I'm just telling them what God has already promised to do. But I can speak with authority, conviction, and passion to that reality. The one who calls on the name of the Lord is forgiven. That's what Jesus is driving home here in this somewhat complicated little statement. They would be able to proclaim both the wrath of God and the forgiveness of God with authority. John Calvin wrote on this passage, nothing is more important for us than to be able to believe definitely that our sins do not come into remembrance before God. Calvin is saying, we need to know for sure that when we beg God's forgiveness, that he actually gives it. Jesus is saying here to the apostles, you can authoritatively proclaim that God gives it. We can give that assurance. We are spokesmen. So in short, Jesus gives them authority to speak as if he himself were speaking from heaven. Assure them their sins are forgiven if they repent. And that's their mission, then. To proclaim repentance to proclaim the wrath of God's judgment against sin, to proclaim the need to repent by God's grace, to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So, at this Sunday evening appearance, Jesus gives his gathered disciples five gifts. He gives them peace, so they can face both the days and the years ahead with courage and calmness. He gives them proof, so that they will have confidence that they serve a risen and living Savior. He gives them himself as potentate, as their divine sender. And as sender, he gives them power. The mission he's going to send them on is so great, so consuming, so impossible, that they will need omnipotent help to accomplish it. God the Spirit is the power they need. And lastly, Jesus gives them a proclamation. As his sent ones, their mission is to proclaim this message. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and if you believe in him as Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven. And there is an absolute certainty of that, a sureness to the forgiveness of God. That proclamation is Jesus' great and unchanging commission, not only to these men, but to the church of every age and to our church here in Pretoria. Let's pray. Lord, you are Savior and you are Lord. You are Captain, authoritative sender. And you have spoken clearly on what we are to be about as a church. And we talked this morning about 21 years of Grace Fellowship, my 20 years here. What a joy and a privilege it has been to serve this church and the people of this congregation for 2 decades. It was a great pleasure and a great joy. And over those 2 decades, I think by your grace, we have been faithful to this commission. We have been faithful to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen, Jesus Christ proclaimed for the forgiveness of sins. We've been faithful to that. It is not by our strength. It is not by our abilities or effort. We would have wandered and strayed long ago if it were left to us. But because of your glorious, empowering Spirit, you have kept us on track. And we pray, Lord, that this day and that every day of the life of this church until you return, that we would be faithful to this message, that we would proclaim you as Lord and Savior and Sender. Lord, we pray that we would be obedient to all that you have commanded. You are potentate. You are Lord. We delight to obey you. Lord, we pray that we would obey joyfully. You are our life. Without you, we can do nothing. With you, through your Spirit, we can do all you've commanded. Give us gracious strength as a church, we pray. It's a great text to start a new year with, to set our course yet once again as Grace Fellowship Pretoria, that we are locked into the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of your perfect life, your perfect death, perfect resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins that comes from it. Keep us faithful, we pray, for another year. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.